So we've been working through the book of Ephesians for, a month and a half or so now. And today we come to chapter 4 of Ephesians. So we'll start there. Ephesians chapter 4. Can you turn on the volume, Bill? It's echoing really bad. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Something kind of interesting about that, of imagining this, live a life that is worthy of the calling you have received. What does it mean to live a life that's worthy of something? It's kind of an odd image, right? You know, it's sort of, you're going to go through your life being worthy. And I got to be honest, I can't get Wayne's World out of my mind whenever I hear this. So the three of you who have seen the movie know what I'm talking about, right? But Wayne's World has these sort of two losers who live in their parents' basement or in this little band and they have a show. And they meet Alice Cooper. And six of you know who Alice Cooper is. And so they sort of sit down and they meet Alice Cooper and they fall on their faces saying, we are not worthy, we are not worthy, because this is like the idol walking. I mean, they just can't even believe this. And I sort of see this, live a life that is worthy of the calling you receive. When was the last time I had that image? I am not worthy of this. What in the world is he talking about that we are worthy of? Well, you look back up. The passage Mark was talking about last week. So we'll go back to chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I urge you to live a life worthy of that. I mean, that's pretty impressive, right? I mean, Paul is just right there said, the entire gospel message, right? Here's God in heaven. Christ comes down to earth. He dies. He rises again. He provides a way for you to know God and to be part of this family. Live a life worthy of that. And how do you do that? Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And it's sort of a great little message right here, right? You take Ephesians 4, chapters 1 and 2. Be worthy of what God has done for you. How? Be good, right? Go do good stuff. This all by itself is like instant sermon, right? And, you know, every person that's preaching likes instant sermon, right? And instant sermon is nice because it's something we all sort of get this. You know, you got this massive God who's done all this stuff for you, and you know what should you do? You should be worthy of that by going out and doing good things yourself. It's a great message because it's the message every parent gives their kid all the time. Your mother bore you. Do you have any idea how much she had to go through for 9 months to have you and all the pain of childbirth? And this is how you repay her? This is what you do? You're acting like a brat. You're not cleaning your room. We sacrifice for you. We work hard for you. We do all this stuff for you. And you can't even do the dishes. I mean, it's great, right? We use this all the time. And then you imagine instant sermon. God did all this stuff for you. He died for you. And you can't go out of your way to be nice to somebody. You can't be kind to your spouse or your kids or your neighbors or your coworkers. I mean, what's wrong with you? Why can't you be a better person? And we could do this sermon. It'd be a great sermon. We get 30 minutes. Have you feeling immensely guilty. And then by the end, we get the nice little recovery. And then you go out charged up and it'll last for about an hour and a half and you'll go do something nice and then you forget. But it's sort of, we have this nice little sermon, but we got a problem with that sermon, right? It's really good if we take verses 1 and 2 and we rip them right out of Ephesians and we say, here's our passage for the day. And the problem is if we accidentally had the next kind of verse in there, verse 4 through 5. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what's the key word there? I mean, did you pick it up? I mean, this one thing, you know, it sort of stands out, right? I mean, it's almost like Paul is sitting there and he's given one of those assignments that you all had in elementary school of write a paragraph using the word one 10 times, you know, and it's sort of, you just, one this, one this, one this, one this, one this, and you sort of look at it and at first glance you're just like, ah, this is not one of those Paul things, right? He's got this great little message and then he starts talking about all this one stuff and it has no connection whatsoever to what he was saying before. It's like he has this, and then he jumps over here and does the little one thing, and it's all great. There's all this one stuff. And, you know, you sort of look at it, and you're sort of, how in the world does he get to this? What is it? And then you realize, looking at verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity is kind of like a one word, too. Maybe verses 1 through 3 are connected to verses 4 and 5. Kind of a shocking idea that maybe when we ripped out verses 1 through 3, we might have missed something. Maybe we should have looked at 1 through 5. And it's suddenly when you say, well, what if this idea of oneness thing, this whole idea, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, what if that had something to do with being worthy of our calling? And how did it all connect? Well, look back up at the be good stuff. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You notice something kind of funny about that? It could have been a list of any sort of be good characteristics. And I'll be honest, that's how we tend to read this stuff, right? You sort of see, oh yeah, nice, nice, nice stuff, nice stuff. But you look and imagine Paul knew what he was doing. Imagine he was being clever, right? And imagine he knew what he was doing here. And he's saying, be worthy of the calling you have. How? By aiming for unity. And how do we aim for unity? Well, that would, if you want to be unified, you better be humble, right? Because if you're not humble, it's always about me versus you, right? If you're not gentle, if you're not patient, if you're not bearing with one another, we will have no unity. And suddenly you realize Paul's message wasn't just, God did all this amazing stuff for you, go be good. What Paul is really trying to say is, God did all this amazing stuff, and what should you do? You should become one. We should become unified. We should all get these characteristics of humbleness and gentleness and patience and bearing one another and achieve this unity. Paul is saying the church is the Borg. And you think about the Borg, and for the 70 of you watch Star Trek, you know about this. The rest of you, the Borg is one of these great alien species, right? And the Borg, you know, the Enterprise meets the Borg, and the Borg is a great species because you have all of these individuals in the Borg, but they are all a collective. They have no individual identity whatsoever. So there's like this giant Borg mind, and every individual within the Borg sort of acts according to this sort of this giant mind, and they're all just little replaceable parts, and they all do it, and they work together to form the most terrifying and impressive species ever. This species rolls into town, which in Star Trek is the universe, rolls into the universe, and it says straight out, says, yeah, there it is. All right, and now you all be laughing, because now the people listening to it are going to wonder what was just said. And so we have this interesting problem then. Where was I? We have this interesting problem of we got all these individuals and so on, and they're all unique, and they're all different, and they're all doing all of these various things, right? And we want to get you all together. So what we have is we have a bunch of parts, and it's like a body, and you're not all one big eye, and you're not all big one foot. And then, you know, Paul does this great thing in Corinthians, imagining all the different parts. And so we have this image of getting all these parts together, and they work together. And then we have this image of God wanting to create one church, and he looked down, and he said, I want a unity. Oh, but look at this weird array of parts. How am I going to assemble these parts? So as you can imagine, you know, God is like the person that has to make dinner, right? And we have to sit down to make dinner, and then you say, well, we got to make dinner. What are we going to make? And what's the first thing you think when you're going to make dinner? And it's 4 o'clock. You think, what do I have in the cupboard, right? What are the ingredients I have? And your dinner is totally dictated by what you happen to have. And that's why some nights you have a good dinner, and some nights you have that sort of thing you just throw together, right? And it's because sometimes you have good ingredients, and sometimes it's stores in the random shopping in a while, and you got all the leftover, the stuff you bought because you thought it might be good, but you realize it's not really, but it just sort of sits there until that day when you run out of all the good stuff. And so, you know, imagine God doing that, except, Paul's glad you had that idea, that's not what God did at all. God didn't look down and cleverly figure out how to make a nice dinner out of these different parts. He created all the different parts. Back up, chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, as a parenthetical aside, but then down in verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity of the faith. And we have this image then of God looking down and he sees all these people and he says, okay, I'm going to give you a gift, I'm going to give you a gift, I'm going to give you a gift. And suddenly he creates this wide dispersion of abilities and talents and gifts. And then out of that wide dispersion, we all get parts, we all come together, we build up the church as a whole. And it is a great sermon. This is another instant sermon. We are now a body of Christ. We're one. You are special in that body of Christ because you have a part to play. You might be the lungs, you might be the ankle. Doesn't matter. You are some really important part of this overall body. God has gifted you. And then what do? You do your job, right? Do your job is the message. That's a great message. Do your job. That is actually Bill Belichick's message to the New England Patriots. And that's what he tells them all. He says, do your job. And the Patriots have figured this way out. As you all know, I am not a Patriots fan, right? But the Patriots have figured this out. Everybody on that team does their own job. They have a job, they do it, and because they all do their job, the Patriots win a lot, because you have a whole bunch of people doing their job, they're not worried about anybody else's job, they do their job, and the whole is built up. On the other hand, you have the Cleveland Browns, nobody does their job, and they are awful, year after year after year after year, forever. I mean, it's been a long time, because you have a whole bunch of people that are off doing that, and you got prima donnas, and they're going to go be the superstars, you got guys who are just playing through the motions, and they're awful. And you imagine the church, then, as this organization like a sports team, or really what we really think of it is like, we think of the church like a corporation. We have this great corporation here. And what's the goal of a corporation? Goal of a corporation, go make profits, do all this stuff, right? And how do you organize a corporation? Well, you go get all the parts. You get your CEO, the chief executive officer. Chief executive officer over the whole thing, makes a whole bunch of decisions, and we call the chief executive officer in the church the pastor, right? So we got our CEO. And then we have a chief financial officer. And the chief financial officer oversees all the budgets and everything. And who do we call that? We call that person the treasurer. And then we got a board of directors that sort of oversees things. And we have committees. We love committees. And you got all these different little committees. And you get chairmen of the committees and members of the committees. You got managing directors. You got your sales force. What do you call your sales force in the church? The missionaries, right? And they go out and they sell this thing. And then you get the secretaries who do this sort of ministry. You get the janitors who make sure everything's getting put away. And you imagine a church as this great corporation. And a great corporation does what? It's got all these parts and everybody's got their job. And then they all work together. And then you have a profitable company. And that's what the church is. And somebody new comes in. We bring somebody new in, and we give them a low-level job. And if they do well at the low-level job, maybe we promote you and put you on a committee. And if you're good on that, maybe we make you chairman of a committee. Maybe we move you up to the board of directors at some point. And we sort of just move everybody around the corporation. And we find out you're really good at cleaning. You can be on the janitorial thing. You're really good at finances. We'll put you on the finance board. And we just sort of imagine all these different parts, and we think of it. It's hard for us not to think like that, because that's the world we live in, that we live in corporate. Corporations. We live in a world. We all have jobs. We all have these things. We even have interns in our thing. The interns we call the short-term missionaries, and we send them out. You go try being a missionary for a while. If you're really good at it, maybe we'll promote you to full-time missionary. I mean, we do all of this stuff in a church, and we categorize everybody, and we place everybody everywhere. And we think if we're doing this right, our church will make its vision. We need a vision for a church. So we got to have a vision meeting. We got to set our goals. We have to have goals. And what's the ultimate goal is growth, because if you have a company that's not growing, it's not a very good company. And so we get a growth goal and we get our goals and then we measure it and we say, oh, did we grow? And how do we grow? We can measure it by money. We measure it by people. And then we can ask, are the various groups doing their jobs? And if they're not doing their jobs, we fire those people and put other people. We do all of this all the time in a church. And we think this is a great church. And you can imagine Paul walking in and hearing that discussion. Imagine you sitting here saying, oh yeah. He'd say, what in the world are you talking about? Did you not read the letter I just wrote? Say, yeah, we read it. Look, it's right there, right? You got all these offices here, these pastors, these teachers, and so on, and the gifts, and then all working together. He said, no, wait a minute. You're reading chapter 4. Where'd you get the chapter thing? I don't know, right? But you're reading chapter 4. Didn't you read the whole letter? We say, yeah, we read the whole letter. We worked our way here. He said, well, what about chapter 2? I say, yeah, we read that. It was 6 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, and nobody really remembers a sermon more than a week or two, right? So, yeah, we did do chapter 2, but today we're doing chapter 4, right? Chapter 2 was a different message. But imagine for a second, Paul said, no, wait a minute. This letter is, a whopping 4 pages long. Imagine I'm trying to say one thing for 4 pages instead of we want to break it up into 8 sermons, so we need 8 things, right? Imagine there's an organic unity to this letter. Paul is clever. Because you think about the sort of organic unity letter, what came before this part? Well, if you go back a few weeks, and don't feel bad, nobody remembers 4 weeks ago, right? Nobody, so you're not alone, right? You go back 4 weeks, and what was Paul talking about? He was talking about this problem they had in the church of, this church is sort of an outgrowth of Judaism, right? And you got the Jews, and then you got all these Gentiles in all this town. You're on Ephesus, right? And you got the Jews and the Gentiles, and what do they need to do? They need to come together here. And Paul then writes, chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two, both Jews and Gentiles, has made the two one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those of you who are far away, and peace to those of you who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And this was a great message a month ago, right? We had the Jews, and they were the inheritors of all of the sort of message of God. And then what Christ does is he brings the Gentiles in, and suddenly the Jews and the Gentiles are now one. They are one church. And now apply our lesson from chapter 4 back, because obviously we missed it. We thought that was kind of neat. What Paul must have really been saying is, you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles and they're separate, and they come together in one church. And so what do we need to do? Well, we got to have the Jewish section of the church and the Gentile section of the church. And the Jews have the Jewish things they do, and the Gentiles have the Gentile-ish things they do. And if all the Jews do the Jewish things and all the Gentiles do the Gentile-ish things, then we all work together, Jews and Gentiles working together, and we will have this organic whole, because now we got all the Jewish sections, we got the Gentile sections, and they sort of work together. And the important thing is somebody comes into the church, we assign them, are you in the Jewish section, or are you the Gentile section, and how do we make this whole church thing work when we have all these different people together? Nobody ever gives that message for good reason. The whole point of chapter 2 was it's not the Jewish section of the church and the Gentile section of the church. They're no longer different. They are one church. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. We're all just children of God suddenly. And we erase all this stuff that divides us. And suddenly we all show up to church and we all worship together because we are all sitting here together. And then we turn to chapter 4. Oh, great. Now how can we break the church up into all these little tasks and roles? And Paul would be looking and saying, have you not gotten it? Because Paul is really, really clever. This whole idea of this unity, he's not making this up. He ripped it out of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. So we have these two sticks of wood representing the big division of Israel at the time. Join them together into one stick, so that they will become one in your hand. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? In case you couldn't figure it out. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and the stick of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to the Judah stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you've written and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations. And they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their fences. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. One nation of Israel, not two. And then Paul comes along. One church of God, not two. We are one. This idea of taking all these parts and combining them not as sort of a conglomeration of parts, but as something that is unique and solitary, is not just a theme in Ephesians and Ezekiel. It's a theme of the whole Bible. Most famous part of it, Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Very familiar passage because it's read practically every wedding ceremony. Genesis chapter 3. Adam's there, Eve is created. Verse 23. Then man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Two becoming one. The theme carries throughout. Tower of Babel, all the languages get spread out. Pentecost, everybody suddenly speaks the same language again, right? The division of foods and the clean and unclean. Acts, suddenly all food is clean. And in fact, you don't even have to sort of hunt for all the little ones. Start with the very beginning. We're brought up this morning. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what does he do? Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let an expanse be between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God gathered the dry, called the dry ground land, and he gathered the waters called seas. And God saw that it was good." The whole act of creation is separating. We make light and day. We make night and day. We separate the heavens from the earth by separating the waters. We separate the land from the waters. Now turn to Revelation. Very end of it. Chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." What just happened there? Got rid of all this water stuff, separating stuff out. And suddenly the heavens and the earth are now joined back together, and there's no separation between the new heaven and new earth. And then down in verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." And suddenly the first day of creation is erased too. And you realize the entire Bible is all about, we've got all these parts, and what is God systematically doing? He's reuniting all of these parts so that they are one. And then Jesus, in the passage Sam read earlier, in John, "God, I'm praying for them that they may be one like you and I are one, and they may be with us together as one." And suddenly we realize that the entire mystery of the oneness Paul is talking about is not a corporation at all. It's somehow or another, in ways that are incomprehensible to us, even though we are all different, we are created differently, we are gifted differently, we are completely different. If we spend our time thinking about that, we've missed the point. Even though all of this, God wants us to be one. Somehow or another, we walk in and we don't say it's about me or my job or what I do. Somehow or another, none of that matters. What matters is the oneness. There's a Metallica song. I think this is the first time Metallica has ever been mentioned in any sermon ever, right? So there's a Metallica song titled One, cleverly enough, right? And the Metallica song is kind of interesting, right? It's a story, right, of a guy, World War I, steps on a landmine, loses all of his senses, right? I mean, he can't see, hear, speak, feel anything, has no movement, no ability. He's basically trapped in his own head. And it's about the awfulness of this situation. It's a very despairing song, right? But there's sort of a line in there that says, "Now the world is gone, I'm just one." And it's a really brilliant description of the way we all go through life. I'm just one. Here I am, the world out there, I mean, if I've lost all touch with it, it's just gone. And at the end of the day, there's just me, and I'm alone because I'm just one. But you want to know something interesting about that? Paul could have written that too, as the goal of the Christian life. Now the world is gone. I'm just one. That should be our goal. We spend so much time thinking of ourselves in the world and how do we plug into the world and what do we do. But what is the goal here? To say, I'm just one. I'm one with God. I'm one with Christ. I'm one with the church. I am no longer this sort of individual muddling along with all these other individuals. I have become so humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another. I am now one with this entire thing God has created. And if we could live our lives like that, if we could live our lives saying, my life is not about me and finding my place in this world. My life is about becoming one with God. Then we'd be living a life worthy of our calling. God has done all of this stuff, and he's called us to join into this massive oneness. And we spend all of our time thinking about ourselves and how we're going to play a role in it. Because let's be honest, it's so much easier to think about me and all of my problems and how I fit into it. It is so hard for us to check our egos at the door, to check our trials and tribulations at the door and say, you know what? It's not about that. It's about being worthy of my calling by joining with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And God, while we have no idea how this mystery of oneness works, while we stare at you and we can't even begin to understand how there's one God in three parts, all of which form one God, and it's still all oneness. And God, we have absolutely no understanding of how you call us in our own individuality to join together as one and to join together with you. God, we ask that you plant that in our hearts, that God, if day by day we can just go through reflecting on you and what you would have us do and not ourselves, God, help us to become one. Help us, God, to practice humility and gentleness and patience. Help us to bear with one another. Help us to live a life worthy of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.